Okay, Calvin comes to a different kind of argument when Moses is mentioned. He argues that Scripture must be true because the authors of Scripture don't do what you naturally would do if you were a writer. This is a kind of an example of what we said before about how it's beyond human reasoning and expectation. Moses doesn't in any way ennoble his tribe, is Calvin's argument. How could you suspect Moses of trying to fake the evidence or mislead us when the most natural thing to do would be to make the Jews look better than they are, and Moses doesn't do that? Since Moses is brutal and where you would expect most human, you know, most humans would try to make their people look better than that. Since Moses is brutally honest there, we'd expect that he's an honest person, that he's telling the truth elsewhere. How could Moses be suspected, who did not think of his own personal interests or refused to suffer the odium of his relations, for whom this was doubtless an annoyance? I mean, he recalls all these terrible things the Jews did, and you wouldn't expect that of a man who's just trying to make up a story, because the religion of the Jews is in some sense defamed by the bad character of the Jews, and yet Moses doesn't hide their blotches and blemishes and faults. What's the problem?
Well, you know, I keep thinking, do I believe that about Moses because I believe Scripture is true, which is, you know, what I would say yes to, not would I believe Scripture is true because I believe that about Moses?
Well, remember that Calvin expects that these evidences will make sense on the foundation of your conviction of Scripture's authority. Mm-hmm. Now, the question is this something, is this only within the Christian church that this sort of thing would make sense? Well, stop and think about it. You get a person in a court of law, a man who is testifying, let's say he's testifying about whether his brother did or didn't do something, and in the course of testifying to his brother's innocence about this particular crime, ends up having to expose his brother for being a womanizer or a drunkard or something like that. Now, I would say most of us tend to think, well, he's not trying to cover up all the blemishes of his brother. He's not, at least, out and out trying to whitewash, because in the course of defending him, he does point out that he's kind of a wretched guy, this brother of his. Now, I'm not saying that that just settles it, that we just say, okay, well, that means he must be telling the truth, but we do tend to accord him a little more credibility. Because, after all, if he was just out to defend his brother's innocence, whatever the cost, he wouldn't bother to make his brother look so bad on other points. Of course, now, a really wicked suspicious, not wicked, but a really suspicious mind would say what he's trying to do is make us think that his brother's bad in other points and so mislead us from the real, you know, evil. That is, this is just a real clever cover-up. And that's always a possibility. All I'm saying is that Calvin recognizes that, well, if nothing else, other works of antiquity, other classical works, did have the tendency to cover up the faults of the heroine or the hero in the story, right? So that Moses doesn't do that. He's unlike other writers. Moses, you know, exposes the good guys for not being good guys. Does that not carry any weight with you?
Yes, it carries weight with me. I'm just still thinking in terms of, you know, it's sort of like when you spoken on apologetics before about how, you know, you're dealing with a particular person who you prove to them a certain point,
mm-hmm.
and the next week they come back with another problem they're having in Scripture, and on it goes
until right.
you finally say, you know, well, it's not these particular things that are the hang-up, because they're always going to come up one more. And I guess I'm still, you know.
Well, the other side of the coin is the particular evidences we're looking at, and this one in particular of those, doesn't carry the whole argument.
Mm-hmm.
It just fills out the credibility of Scripture, though. I mean, it's just one more thing that shows that you can't out and out say that the Scripture writers are whitewashing the people that they're writing about. Okay? Don't make it do more work than it's intended to do. Okay, now Calvin moves on to section 5 to miracles. And he really begs the question here. He says, now these very numerous and remarkable miracles which he relates are so many confirmations of the law that he has delivered. You want to note that word, he relates. See, it's Moses who is telling us of these miracles that confirm the law that he delivered. Okay, and so you have to be predisposed to trust Moses already, right?
Calvin's already proved that he
trusts him. Yeah, Calvin's shown that he isn't an out-and-out liar anyway, that he isn't covering up everything. But he goes on to... to do something more than that. Page 86, in the middle of that top paragraph, Calvin says, if anyone should object that I am taking as fact what is controversial, this subtle objection is easy to answer. That's nice. So I'm not going to have a whole lot of trouble with this. He says, inasmuch as Moses published all these things before the congregation among eyewitnesses of the events, what opportunity was there for fraud? Now, so far, so good, right? It won't do Moses any good before the congregation of Israel to say, now, remember those miracles I did last Thursday? That shows you that, you know, that my message is from God. If those people say, hey, Moses, we were with you all day. You didn't do anything great last Thursday. So if Moses claimed these things before the people, then it wouldn't have done him any good to make false claims before people who'd said, wait a minute, we were here, that didn't happen, you're wrong. So far, so good for the argument, but it doesn't really go far enough, does it? Because how do we know that Moses published these things before the congregation? What's that? The Bible tells you that he did. That's right. And so what is left open here is what becomes the stock and trade of higher criticism later in the 18th and 19th centuries. Higher criticism says, how can we trust the date of that writing? How can we trust that Moses did publish these things before the congregation? Why don't we believe that rather these are later stories about Moses doing miracles before the congregation and publishing the law before the congregation and so forth? And so higher criticism is going to push much harder than Calvin's opponents were expected to do. He is expecting they're going to at least accept that Moses wrote these things in his own day and age. Okay, Moses' miracles are incontestable. From this, it is clear that they have been led to assent solely because they were quite enough convinced by their own experience. He says that the people were such a disagreeable people. So, and the Jews fought Moses so badly that if Moses didn't really do these miracles when he claimed to, they would have easily exposed him. And I think that's right. The only question remains, did Moses claim to do these miracles? Were these things written by Moses in his own day and age? Okay, but how about the argument that what Moses did, he did by magic? Calvin brings this up. He says, Satan has slanderously suggested that this be attributed to magic arts. And now he does it's an argument from coherence here. He says it's incoherent to think that Moses would do this by magic arts, because Moses lays down the law that anybody who goes to the use of magic or sorcerers be stoned to death. And so, I mean, it would be the height of risk-taking for Moses to say, stone those people who use magic, when the miracles he was doing were done by magic. And he says, besides, magicians are always trying to get the renown for themselves, and Moses never claimed it for himself. He always attributed things to God. Okay, this is your explanation. Your explanation is really discontinuous rather than continuous. That is, if you're appealing to magicians, what do we know about magicians? Well, Moses wasn't that kind of person, so he doesn't fit the pattern. And then finally, Calvin just out and out says the events themselves won't fit this. How did Moses magically, or by legerdemain, provide manna sufficient for thousands of people every day? He said, I just don't know how anybody could fake that. He says, how then could Moses by legerdemain have escaped this fury of theirs? They having appealed to miracles, isn't it interesting to you that when he appeals to miracles, he appeals to Moses' miracles and not to Jesus' miracles? Yeah, I've thought about that as I've read this a few times.
Maybe the older is better.
Yeah, I think that's wise, because he's trying to show. You see, the next step in the argument is prophecy. So if I understand this right, it begins with older is better, Moses is the oldest. Moses can be trusted, he did miracles. Now then, so we've got the anchor there of our argument. Now the rest of the Bible is confirmed in a general sense, because prophecy is given by Moses and the prophets and others, and these prophecies are confirmed. Okay, so we don't have to establish the miracles of Jesus. What we have to establish is the miracles of Moses, and then from that point on, prophecy carries the truth verification for the rest of the Bible. Now, he doesn't say as much, but I'm just looking at the structure, and it is interesting to me, most evidentialists would go directly to the resurrection and the miracles of our Lord. Calvin focuses on what Moses did. Okay, he comes to prophecy now in section 7. In addition, okay, that tells you that this is another step, a discrete part of the presentation. In addition, who can deny that the prophetic spirit in the person of the patriarch Jacob caused the primacy to be assigned to the tribe of Judah? And then he goes through to show that Judah ends up being the ruling tribe, contrary to all other natural indications. Very surprisingly, I mean, after all, Saul's from Benjamin. Saul's the king, but it ends up in the tribe of Judah anyway. And of all things, David, the youngest son, has the kingly power and so forth. Then he gives another example. Similarly, he says, Moses foretells the election of the Gentiles into God's covenant, Genesis 49:10. And that actually happened 2,000 years later. Is this not plain proof that he spoke by divine inspiration? Is this not plain proof that he spoke by divine inspiration? So Moses, in the case of the primacy of the tribe of Judah and the inclusion of the Gentiles, Moses is proven to be a prophet that was inspired by God. And Calvin here doesn't go into a lot of, well, what about this and what about that? He says, this is one of those things that's just plain proof. How could Moses have known this 2,000 years in advance? In the next section, he's going to say, however, not every prediction carries that kind of wonderment about it, I guess. He says, well, in the beginning of section 8, he claims that if he were to gather all the examples together, it would be too toilsome. Calvin says, I'm just going to choose a few select ones because there's just so many out there. Okay, Isaiah predicted the Babylonian captivity when the Israelites seemed safe and secure. Okay, one example of prophecy that comes true. But the interesting thing about this is that Calvin now takes his opponent's position, where in the last few examples we said, well, Calvin sure is, he's presuming a lot. Here he says, let us grant that to predict long before what at the time seemed incredible, but at last actually came to pass, was not yet a clear enough token of divine inspiration. Calvin, I don't think you can avoid seeing this, Calvin had something of a gradation of evidences. Some are interesting and good. Others are really striking and strong. Others are so clear as to not even need defense. Just look at them and that should do it. Am I right? I mean, in the case of Moses, he says, that's 2,000 years ahead of time, and it's so incredible that the Jews and the Gentiles would be joined together in the kingdom of God. Who would believe that? And yet 2,000 years later, it comes true. He says, plain proof that he spoke by divine inspiration. Then when he talks about Isaiah predicting the Babylonian captivity, he says, let's grant that to do this is not yet a clear enough token of divine inspiration. Yet, he's going to go on to give one of the zingers now, yet from what source but God, shall we say, have come those prophecies which Isaiah at the same time utters concerning release? He names Cyrus. Okay, I'm going to spend some time on this, because this, it seems to me, is very, very, it's a good illustration of what's at stake in apologetics. Calvin says, you know, this one prophecy, that's pretty good, but it doesn't take us as far as a strong enough proof of divine inspiration. But how on earth are you going to account for Isaiah naming the king that will release the Jews from captivity? He names Cyrus. Who would believe that somebody would be able to overthrow the Babylonians? And Isaiah not only prophesies that, he gives the very name of the man who would do it. And the man will go on to let the Jews go free. And so Calvin finds this a very, very striking prophecy, which, because it was fulfilled, must, on the next page, page 88, undoubted oracles of God, not the conjectures of a man. And that's one of those ones where you just can't beat it. That couldn't have come from men. Wouldn't you agree? That's pretty hard to believe that somebody could just guess the name of the person who'll overthrow the Babylonians and release the Jews that far in advance. And now I want you to see what your editor, who, by the way, is a modernist, what your editor does. Footnote 7 there. The modern view of the late date of Isaiah chapter 45 does not, of course, enter Calvin's mind in this argument. Uh-huh. Here's the way it goes. Calvin says, this is amazing. Isaiah must have written by divine inspiration because he gives the name way back here, he gives us the name Cyrus as the man who will release the Jews. Now, the editor says, I'm not impressed by that. Or he doesn't say as much, but he's suggesting, poor Calvin here. He doesn't realize that Isaiah didn't, the one we think who is Isaiah, didn't write it way back here. He wrote it at the time of the release. He wrote it either at the time or after Cyrus did this. Of course, he couched it in language to make it look like a prophecy because that would be more impressive, but it wasn't written at that time. And we say, oh, well, so much for the undoubted evidential strength of this one. Now, wait a minute. Where's the evidence for the late date of Isaiah? On what basis? Well, it's, by the way, it's not the late date of all of Isaiah. The assumption is that there were two Isaiahs. In fact, in real high criticism, there are three Isaiahs. But the common view is that there's the Isaiah who wrote chapters 1 to 39, and then the Isaiah who wrote chapters 40 to 66, the second Isaiah.
Just where the prophecies really
get heavy. That's right. In the heavy prophetic section, what you have is a late writer, so that it isn't really prophecy at all. Now, what's the evidence for that? By the way, E.J. Young nicely terms this late Isaiah, the second Isaiah, the great unknown. The great, he puts that in quotes, the great unknown prophet. Isn't it amazing that perhaps the most striking portion of the Old Testament, messianic prophecy, and all the rest. In fact, the most important part of the book of Isaiah, if you look at the layout of it, no Jew ever names this person. He's not, nobody knows anything, nothing's ever said about him later and all that. The great unknown one. What's more than just that we don't know anything about him, I brought down Gleason Archer's The Survey of Old Testament Introduction. You can get this in other people, too, but I just thought that Howard, who's not with us, would appreciate my quoting from Gleason Archer since he's used him for translation work. But on the critical theories of the composition of Isaiah, listen to what Archer says. With the growth of deism in the late 18th century, it was natural that men of anti-supernatural conviction would take exception to those extensive portions of Isaiah which exhibit a foreknowledge of future events. If the book was to be treated as of merely human origin, it was an unavoidable necessity to explain these apparently successful predictions as having been written after the fulfillment had taken place, or at least when it was about to occur. And he goes on to give the history of the development of the Deutero-Isaiah thesis. But he says it's anti-supernatural conviction. To put it very simply, Isaiah couldn't have prophesied this because such prophecy is not possible. Now, if you look at that, if you look at Calvin, he's just as blatantly presupposing his position, and you look at the critics, like our editor in the modern Deutero-Isaiah proponents, they are both using evidence but within the framework of their own presuppositions. They evaluate the evidence according to their assumptions. Calvin, assuming that Isaiah wrote the book as the book says, and by the way, the New Testament clearly assigns the early and the late chapters of Isaiah to one man called Isaiah. So, as E.J. Young puts it, for any Christian, the issue is settled. The New Testament says Isaiah wrote it all. But Calvin, assuming that Christian position that Isaiah wrote it all, sees in here evidence that the Bible must be the word of, or that Isaiah must have been inspired because he does something truly supernatural. Will we all grant that human beings cannot, in their natural ability, predict the name of a liberator years in advance? Yes. So Calvin and the modern critics agree on that. Calvin, see, so there's your common, what I'll call the minor premise. Why then does Calvin come to the conclusion that Isaiah wrote by divine inspiration, the modern critic does not? Because their major premises are different. We agree on the minor premise, human beings can't naturally do that. Calvin says, Isaiah did it, human beings can't naturally do it, Isaiah must have had supernatural inspiration. Looks good. But if you're an unbeliever, you say, human beings can't naturally do that, so Isaiah didn't do it. To put it, let me put it to you another way. The major premise of the major premise of Calvin's argument is the direct contradiction of the conclusion of the naturalist argument. Calvin says that, let's put it this way. The naturalist concludes, Isaiah didn't do it. Calvin begins, Isaiah did it. So he must have been more than natural. He must have had supernatural help. The unbeliever says, there is no supernatural help for those sorts of things. Therefore, I conclude Isaiah didn't do it. There must have been two Isaiahs. You see, they both agree that it would be remarkable. One says, therefore, it's remarkable that Isaiah did it. And the other says, no, Isaiah couldn't have done it because I don't believe in remarkable things. That is, I don't believe in miracles or inspiration. What is crucial in this argument? Presupposition. Presupposition, whether God could accomplish that sort of thing through men. Okay, Calvin cites as well Jeremiah's prediction of the captivity at 70 years. He speaks of Daniel. And then at the end he says, if godly men take these things to heart, they will be abundantly equipped to restrain the barking of ungodly men. For this is a proof too clear to be open to any subtle objections. Once again, it should be obvious to us from Calvin's language. Well, no, I would say you have to say one of two things. Either Calvin had a tendency to overstate himself, he just gets too enthusiastic, or Calvin is recognizing that the evidences aren't carrying the full weight of the argument by themselves. Because what he says here is that this is proof too clear to be open to any subtle objections. We've got subtle objections, though, don't we? And so Calvin is saying, yeah, but your subtle objections are violating things that I'm taking for granted, that God can supernaturally inspire people, that Isaiah did write all of it, and so forth and so on. So again, I just think a line like that is not as clear as some of the others, but how could he say that unless he was just, you know, rhetorically overstating himself? How could he state that sort of thing if he was just relying on the evidence alone? Calvin wasn't stupid. I mean, we've seen plenty of evidence of his brilliance. I mean, so how can he say nobody can come up with a subtle objection to this unless he's arguing within the framework of belief already? Okay, next evidence. I need to hurry along here if we're going to finish. He speaks of the transmission of the law having to be trusted. People will ask, and remember we brought up the possibility that Calvin hadn't anticipated the higher criticism? Calvin now says, who assures us that the books that we read under the names of Moses and the prophets were written by them? Well, so much for our editor's footnote number 7. The modern view about the late date of Isaiah doesn't enter Calvin's mind. Well, maybe he doesn't take up that specifically and deal with that one in particular, but the general possibilities entered his mind. He says it right here. Who assures us that the books that we read under the names of Moses and the prophets were written by them? And Calvin's answer? This is pretty close to the way evidentialists would argue today. And by the way, the way I argue too, that's no put down. I think it's a very good point. He says if anyone were to call in doubt whether there were ever whether there ever was a Plato, an Aristotle, or a Cicero, who would not say that such folly ought to be chastised with the fist or the lash? Well, I'm not too much in favor of corporeal punishment for educational problems like that. But Calvin is stating very quickly, is that, I mean, if any foolishness is going to be, you know, receive a blow, you know, in response, that kind of foolishness would. How stupid to question that there was a Plato or an Aristotle or a Cicero. The law of Moses was wonderfully preserved by heavenly providence rather than by human effort. He seems to be saying here that there is certainly adequate or equal evidential support for the writings of Moses, and of course the others would be included, the other prophets, equal to that for Plato, Aristotle, and Cicero. Now, the importance of our background on Calvin comes out now. Calvin was a classicist, remember? I mean, he read and knew well the ancient writers. In fact, he shows a knowledge of that all through the Institutes, especially these opening chapters. And so Calvin knew the textual support. We might doubt that Moses or the prophets wrote the books attributed to them. It says we should equally doubt that Plato, Aristotle, or Cicero did so, and yet to doubt that would be stupid, foolish. Anybody who knows the classics knows that the Bible is far more abundantly has far better testimonies in the ancient manuscripts than these other authors. And I want to add that the argument has been refined and strengthened all the more since Calvin's day. I mean, textual criticism of Plato has shown that our earliest evidence for the dialogues of Plato, the earliest manuscript we have dates at least 600 years after the purported time of writing. 600 years. And yet we have virtually complete manuscripts of the New Testament 300 and 400 years from the time of the New Testament. That's complete, and we have manuscripts that are partial that are even closer to the time of writing than that, even to the John Ryland's fragment, which very likely was written or copied about 96 to 100 A.D., and that is a portion of something that was probably written in the 70s or 80s. So we're talking maybe a 20-year gap. That's only a very small fragment, granted, but that's where it all begins. A 20-year gap for that portion up to maybe 300, 400 years. Plato, we don't even begin until 600 years. And so Calvin is right. If anybody wants to doubt that we, you know, have documentary evidence for the writings of, for the biblical writers, of course, he is talking about Moses, and so he didn't have the advantage of the Dead Sea Scrolls to rely on. It'd be interesting to know what the state of textual science was as far as Calvin knew it in his day. But whether he knew as much as we know about it, his argument's still a good one. Okay, section 10. God has marvelously preserved the law and the prophets. This is an argument from, how is it the Bible just keeps on hanging in there despite the persecution and the hostility of men? Calvin takes up a problem that somebody had raised with respect to this kind of evidence. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, we read that Antiochus Epiphanes ordered all books to be burned. And so somebody says, where did the copies that we now have come from? The suggestion being, since Antiochus Epiphanes burned all the copies of the Bible, then it must be that our present copies are based on something that was fabricated after Antiochus Epiphanes. That is, there's been a break in the chain so that now we don't know whether we have the original word or not. Calvin now appeals to consistency and common sense. He says if we're going to accept that part of the story, we must also accept the part of the story that says, he says it's well known that directly after the persecutions had ceased, the books were extant. He says after Antiochus was put down, after the Maccabean revolt, there were copies of the Bible there. He says, now, do you think they did that in the short time between the outbreak of the revolt? And he says, that's just incredible. In what workshop could they have been fabricated so quickly, he says? If Antiochus really burned them all, then where did they all come from? Okay, so this is kind of an argument from internal logic. How can this story, if you accept part of the story, then you have to accept all of it. And if you accept all of it, you can't believe that that all the copies of the Bible were destroyed. Well, having overcome that, his basic point in this section is there have been all these bloody persecutions, all these edicts to destroy the Bible, all these manifest misfortunes, which should have exterminated the Bible, and yet the Bible has held on. And he finds in that an evidence of its divine origin. Okay, now section 11 is, I think, very similar to the opening kind of appeal. I don't know, unless you caught it and you can bring it to my attention, I'm not sure that anything really new is being added here. He says the evangelists are discussing heavenly mysteries above human capacity. We've heard that sort of thing. Were you going to suggest something new? I like this line here. He says, let all those sharp-nosed fault finders, da-da-da-da-da. I think Calvin is being anti-Jewish at that point. Yeah, that's a possibility anyway. The sharp-nosed critics of the New Testament, maybe the Jews, the fault finders. Okay, and here's where Calvin does what I told you earlier he would do. He says, let them read John's Gospel. Whether they want to or not, there they shall find 1,000 sayings to arouse at least their dull minds. Nay, I should rather say, to burn a dreadful brand upon their consciences. And he speaks of Peter and Paul as well. Although most men are blind to their writings, yet the very heavenly majesty therein holds all men closely attached and as it were bound to itself. And then he talks about something he's already talked about before. These are rude, uneducated men. What he does add, perhaps, is this about Paul. Paul's conversion, not his style of writing or heavenly doctrine, but the fact that Paul so persecuted the church and was brought around. Now, that's a much better evidence than the one I'm going to talk about, but that reminds me of, you know, the, is it Morrison? Do I have the right name? Who moved the stone? Yeah, the lawyer who set out to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and to discredit the New Testament evidence and all that, who ended up saying that it had to be true. Well, when I was in college, anyway, that's the sort of thing that I heard often. Because that was, the magnificence of it is that it's somebody who starts out negative and is compelled by the evidence to come around, okay? And so, likewise, Paul, in far grander sense, Calvin appeals to, he hated the Christian faith, persecuted it, and yet he was compelled to come around to it. So it must be of divine origin. Okay, last section deals with the experience of the church. And this is the weakest part of the whole chapter, I think. But not completely without some credibility, just, I think, easier to undermine than most anything else he said. Calvin says, how could it, assailed so strongly from every side, have resisted if it had relied upon human protection alone? Here is the unvarying testimony of the church, the scripture. How did the Bible hold on? And then he adds, it has obtained its authority by the holy concord of divers peoples who otherwise had nothing in common among themselves. That is, all sorts of people, fat people, thin people, German people, French people, you know. You have divers kinds of peoples who don't have anything else in common, virtually, and yet they all hold to the scripture being true. Yes, and there are divers kinds of people who don't have a whole lot in common who all hate the scripture. And so the fact that they all agree in hating the scripture shows that the scripture is not true, right? You see what I mean? It is interesting to me that there are people all around the world, and in Calvin's day he wouldn't appeal to this, but we think of the Orient, you know, and we think of Black Africa, and we think of Western Europe and North America and all these places, people still are brought to submit to the scripture. But then again, all around these places, people are brought to hate the scripture and persecute it and reject it too. So I just think that's kind of a standoff argument. And then he appeals to the martyrs who died firmly for their belief in scriptural doctrine. People were willing to give up their lives. But does that prove that the Bible is true or that they believed that it was true? You see, that's the obliqueness of that argument. Men will... the argument that I used to hear from evidentialists and that I used, I can remember using this in witnessing many years ago, is that Charles Dickens would not have died for Tiny Tim. And yet the early Christians died for a resurrected Savior. In other words, Charles Dickens knew that Tiny Tim was a fiction of his own mind, and he wouldn't have died for him. The early Christians wouldn't have died for a mere fiction. Well, the answer to that is, that's only partly true. They wouldn't have died for something they believed to be a fiction, but they may have died for a fiction. The difference is they didn't know it was or didn't believe that it was. And the same thing could be said here, I think, Calvin. And yet, having criticized him, who can deny that when we hear the story of some Christian who has stood up to the sword or being burned at the stake or persecution, who can deny that our faith isn't strengthened by that? We say that the heavenly doctrine is so firm that it leads people to do that sort of thing. Okay, I will close. I told you that Calvin's doctrine of evidences is evident from the opening paragraph and in the closing paragraph. And having looked at some of the evidences he uses, let's just read this and end tonight. He says, there are other reasons, neither few nor weak, for which the dignity and majesty of Scripture are not only affirmed in godly hearts, but brilliantly vindicated against the wiles of its disparagers. Yet, and I've circled the word yet, that's crucial, yet of themselves they are not strong enough to provide a firm faith, until our Heavenly Father, revealing His majesty there, lifts reverence for Scripture beyond the realm of controversy. Have I been true to Calvin? I think so. He comes right back and says it all over again. He says, there are plenty of reasons here, but they're not strong in themselves. God must lift this beyond what is in the realm of controversy. Therefore, Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would think if I were a Calvinistic evidentialist, I'd appeal to Chapter 8 of the Institutes to say, Calvin goes into all these evidences, to which I would rebut in the debate, and he ends the chapter by saying that Scripture will ultimately suffice only when it's founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Strange way to end if he was an evidentialist. Indeed, these human testimonies which exist to confirm it will not be in vain if, and then this is crucial, as secondary aids to our feebleness. They follow that chief and highest testimony. And so what you have is the self-attestation of Scripture, driven heart by the inward test, driven home to our hearts by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the chief support. And then you have secondary aids that confirm. And then these words, those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly. For only by faith can this be known. And then he appeals to Augustine as a closing illustration. Therefore, Augustine justly warns that godliness and peace of mind ought to come first if a man is to understand anything of such great matters. You must believe in order to understand. You must have a right heart, a right outlook, and then the evidences will carry their weight, will be strong, will do something for us. Those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly. That doesn't come by proof, it comes by faith. Blind faith? No, a faith, as we said before, that opens your eyes. Okay, any comments or questions before we stop tonight?
There is a sense, talking about the higher critics, where he doesn't get sad in the sense that he can't fully anticipate what would happen in the centuries after him.
Yeah.
It's his mind is in such a manner that I think he'd go crazy if he realized what happened. He'd be appalled to think that the church picked up a lot of this garbage.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. The church did so following this line of thought. The faith is too important to seem foolish or incredible to the world. And so the mistakes made in the Bible have to be admitted to be mistakes, and we have to protect the inner core, the religious truth, and not worry about the geographical, historical, scientific foolishness that is part of the kernel, it's part of the husk of the kernel. And that's where it all began, which is what the evangelical church is back to doing now, trying to distinguish husk from kernel in the Bible in order to protect itself against the world's seeming thinking that it's foolish. Higher criticism went on to much bigger and worse things, of course, utterly denying, such things as that there was a Moses or that he could have written dumb things like that. And you're right. I would say that Calvin did not, the editor is too hard on Calvin when he says that Calvin, of course, couldn't have anticipated. Well, we see that in a sense Calvin does, but it is true. Calvin's anticipations are very general, and the idea that people could seriously entertain such skeptical notions or to be led to the idea that there are two Isaiahs. He didn't anticipate two Isaiahs, that's true. And even more, as you've said, that the church would endorse that kind of thinking to defend the reasonableness of Christian faith would have been unheard of. Yeah, the Protestant church especially. Roman Catholic Church, originally, not anymore, but originally could point to modernism and say, see, that's where Protestantism leads. Every man's doing his own thing. It's the stability and authority and tradition of the Roman Catholic Church that keeps us from that. Of course, they have it right in the middle of their laps now, too, but originally they could point to the Protestants and say that's what happens. Modernism sneaks in because you don't have an authoritarian magisterium as we do in the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin's day did not have the dedicated, critical, I wanted to say mindset. That's not really the way I want to put it, though. Calvin's day didn't have the hostility and consistency of the higher critics that would come later. And I do think it probably was beyond Calvin's imagination that people could be, the idea that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch and you have all these different authors, some as late as the exile and that sort of thing, putting all these things together and two Isaiahs and I mean, on and on. It really would have driven him crazy. Probably most of the religious men of his age, if you could take him out of their setting, their cultural setting, I mean, every culture has a zeitgeist, that certain things taken for granted, and you'll deviate a little bit and so forth, but the deviation is so much greater in the 18th century, for instance, that if you were to transfer Calvin to that age, it would have been appalling to him. And who knows, you know, how he could deal with it.
His language would have been furious.
Yeah, when you see how sharp he can get with his opponents already, I don't think he would have had... Calvin would not have been polite to these people, and I think probably correctly. I mean, there's a sense, as I preached yesterday, on how we as Christians need to be courteous to our opponents, but Calvin wouldn't have treated them as people he was giving an apologetic for to lead them to the faith. He would have been denouncing them as those who are the enemies of Christ, and, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine and that sort of thing. And I'm sure he would have had very strong words for it. Maybe we should have very strong words for it.
That's where Chesterton's Father Brown,
uh-huh,
I think, is so much fun to read, because all of his speakings of Father Brown reflect his complete belief that he's right. And when he gets done solving the case that the detectives and all that couldn't figure out, he gets done and they say, well, how, you know, you must have come about it by luck. And he turns him around and says, no. He says, well, you are all following the superstitions, which obviously, as a Christian, I knew couldn't be correct. I was following the scientific evidence. I wasn't misled. You're all just superstitious. And calls them all the names that they normally would call him.
Yeah.
And their mouths drop open, and that's really fun. I think the one of the distinctions in politics between the older conservatives and the neo-Orthodox, they talk about the conservatives who aren't convinced that their own case is right, and in their hearts they know I'm wrong. Damning lie.
What else I find interesting is that you would go, I don't know if this would be included in it, but the intricacy you go to, which is essentially a letter to the King of France still.
Mm-hmm. Well, remember, it started that way, but it's been expanded. And he keeps that preface there so that everybody will know the purpose it served. I rather doubt that every succeeding edition was sent to the King of France.
Do we know which portions were sent?
Well, I would say the first one. And remember, there is the editor has a method of distinguishing when he's giving us sentences that come from later editions. For instance, on Roman numeral 27, he gives the symbols A, B, C, D, E, so forth, and that tells you what edition certain things are coming from if they didn't appear in others. And what we have without symbolic notation is the latest edition, 1559 edition. So this is much longer. Remember, as I told you in one of those opening lectures, much longer than the original thing. I'd have to go look at my notes to remember. Quite a bit.
You said like four or five.
Yeah, five is what was in my mind. It may have been four or five.
Chapters?
No, four or five times longer than the original.
Oh, okay.
So that it you know, jumped... five times in size, or four times, whatever it was. So it's not so much for the King of France that this comes in. My guess is it's coming in for all the critics that Calvin's had to deal with in the course of his reforming ministry. Well, I do appreciate you all coming tonight. Next time, we're going to start in on Chapter 9, and I do now think we'll have to, most of the apologetical foundations have been laid. We can start moving faster. And Calvin's going to deal with the question that's tormenting our age, that of the fanatics who have their own revelations.